Well, good morning. If you would, while I'm giving a brief introduction, if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 3, you can have that ready. So here in a moment, we're going to stand and read a few of those verses together. If you do not have a Bible of your own, there is one there in front of you. And I believe it's on page 485 that you can find Proverbs chapter 3. And so go ahead and find that for just a moment. So the question is, do you have peace? Are you peaceful? Do the things that you spend your time and money on bring you true peace? Things like movies, hobbies, clothes, relationships, social media, endless streams of podcasts. These are all things that can be entertaining, they can be fun, they can be enjoyable, and even some of them can be educational. But are they helpful? Do they bring you true peace? Probably more often than not, these things lead to envy or anxiety or discontent, the opposite of true peace. So what does come to mind when you think about peace? For myself and maybe some of you, sometimes what comes to mind is not really peace, but rather quiet. I'm sure you've heard your grandmother or mother or father say, "I just want some peace and quiet." A lot of times when we think about peace, we're really thinking about quiet. We just want to be left alone. Sometimes it's because we're in the midst of a hard situation. We're having a difficult time in a relationship. Maybe it's work. But really, it's because we're not trusting in God that we really want peace. We'd rather just be left alone. We don't want to trust that God can work through that situation to bring us true peace. We want to take matters into our own hands and just get away. For example, parenting. As a parent, I'm sure this has probably never happened to you, but I'm just throwing it out there just in case it has. As a parent, when you hear or see a child being disobedient or disrespectful, how easy would it be to pretend that you didn't see it, that you didn't hear it, and just keep walking? Walk right out the door, into the next room, and away from the problem. This isn't good for you. It's not good for your child, and it's not good for your home. Your job as a steward of authority and the gospel is to disciple and discipline your child. Parents, we have been given this ability and this responsibility from God to bring about peace in the life of our own lives, the life of our child, and the life of our home. Everybody has a thought or two on peace, and so I want to read a few quotes from some well-known people that you probably have heard of all of them. If not, you've heard of most of them. So this first one is from the Buddha. It says, "Peace comes from within. Do not seek it without." Now, here's a good one. Marvin Gaye. "If you cannot find peace within yourself, you will never find it anywhere else." And for all of you Dynasty fans, Linda Evans said this: "If there's no inner peace, people can't give it to you. The husband can't give it to you. Your children can't give it to you. You have to give it to you." Walt Whitman: "Peace is always beautiful." I think we could agree with that one. The philosopher Albert Camus: "Peace is the only battle worth waging." Interesting that he would say this, being an atheist. Here's a good one from Joni Erickson Tada. "Just think, every promise God has ever made finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God doesn't just give us grace, He gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. If it's peace, it's only found in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Even life itself is found in the resurrection and the life. Christianity isn't all that complicated, it's Jesus." And from John Calvin: "There is no true or solid peace to be enjoyed in the world except in the way of reposing upon the promises of God." meaning that every promise finds its fulfillment in God, and peace is a promise that God has made, and so it's found in God. Okay, so here's one, and if anybody has an answer, I want you to just shout it out. But here's a qualification. You have to be of school age, okay? So listen up. I'm going to read the quote, and if you know it, shout it out. "The time is ripe for war. I watch the skies, for it is mine to watch, as it is yours to remember. Tarva and Alambil have met in the halls of high heaven. The hour has struck." Anyone? Anybody read Prince Caspian? Shame on you. This is from Glenstorm, the centaur. Glenstorm. I mean, everybody knows Glenstorm. He's well known in Narnia. So what he's talking about here is that Alambil and Tarva are two stars. And so when they find their meeting in the sky, Alambil is the star of peace and Tarva is the star of war. When they find their meeting in the sky, that's the fulfillment of a prophecy. That's the fulfillment of a promise. And what he's referencing, spoiler alert, this is what the book's all about, is that Narnia will have peace again, but it comes through war. And it's led by Aslan, the Christ figure. All right, go read that book. Let me get a drink of water. So generally speaking, I think that all of us, we have an innate understanding of peace, of what it means to be peaceful. Unfortunately, though, many think that peace can be found apart from Christ. It cannot. And so that's what I hope to convey to you today, not of my own accord, but from God's revelation to us. And so let's read his word together. As you stand and let's read, I'll read and you listen from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated. And so to understand what it means to be peaceful, we have to understand first what peace is. And so we want to make sure that we have a true understanding of peace, and so we turn to God's word for that. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. This means completeness, soundness, well-being, blessedness. It refers to one is in harmony with another, whether that be on an individual level, or whether it be a nation to one nation, or whether it be God and man. If peace is the associate of righteousness and truth, but not wickedness, what does this mean? And how does this help us biblically define and understand peace? So again, if you have your Bible open to Proverbs 3, or if you have one of the sheets that have all of the listing of the verses from Proverbs that we're going to reference today, most of them, you can look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is what the writer says. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." These are very profound words written in just two short verses. Those that have peace with God are the righteous, and they do keep his commands and follow his truths, and they can therefore have the peace of God. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 20 and 21 says this: "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Wicked men are at war against God. This is clearly stated in Psalm chapter 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Again in Psalm 83, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves." When you think about peace, oftentimes you think of war, you think of strife. When there is war and strife, there can be no peace. And men are hopeless and lost and without peace when they war against God. But friends, God in His grace and mercy and love made a covenant with man, a peace treaty, if you will. God the Father would provide a way through His Son for wicked men to be at peace with Him. And so when we think or we talk about peace biblically, there are really two aspects that we should have in mind. And we need to be clear what those two aspects are and how one is the grounds for the other. And so if you want to take any notes, this is something that you could write down. The two aspects of peace, biblically speaking, are peace with God and the peace of God. So everything that I say here this morning is in reference to those two aspects of peace. The peace with God and the peace of God. Sin shattered man's peace with God. Man, apart from God, is broken and has a sin nature, meaning that his will, his very will, is bent toward rebellion and war, which is another way of saying that his thinking is not sound. His heart desires evil, and even his relationship with creation is marred. Friends, people apart from Christ are worse than just being sick. As Ephesians 2:1 says, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. The reality is that wicked men, they are either at war with God or at peace with God. True peace with God can only be had because the promises and the covenants that God made with man have been fulfilled. And most importantly, that the seed of the woman was born, lived sinlessly, died, and was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, "But this righteousness could not be granted if our Lord had not earned it." Brothers and sisters, before we were in Christ, we were in Adam. Before we were counted righteous on the behalf of Christ's work for us, we were unrighteous due to our own sinful works. Christ earned our righteousness. We did not. We cannot. We could not. In a thousand lifetimes, earn our righteousness. So to be clear, the first aspect of biblical peace is peace with God. This aspect of peace also happens to be the foundation for the peace of God, the very real peace that can be felt inwardly and outwardly. And when we talk about peace with God, theologians often will speak of the doctrine of justification. For it is justification that makes possible this aspect of peace with God. And so, if you're not familiar with what they may mean by the doctrine of justification, what you might think about should be informed by Scripture. And so I want to read from Romans chapter 5. And we can see clearly this is where the peace with God is clearly spelled out. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Romans 5, I'm going to read a few verses there. And as I'm reading, think about what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to have peace with God, what it might mean for a sinful man, a wicked man whose heart and will is bent toward rebellion, to have peace. In verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from it, from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so we see here the very ground of peace, that man was at war with God because of his sinful rebellion. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation. Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. And from that point on, man has done nothing but rebel against God. His will has been bent toward war and rebellion. His desires have been for himself and himself alone. But we see here that God enters into reality. He makes a way for peace to happen, for reconciliation to happen, and it is through his Son. It is through his Son's life, death, and resurrection that we sinful people can be justified and made right with God and have peace with him. This is the doctrine of justification. This is what the Word of God says, that we have peace with God because of his Son, not because of anything that we have done. Theologian John Murray said, "In the last analysis, sin is always against God, and the essence of sin is to be against God. The one who is against God cannot be right with God, for if we are against God, then God is against us. It could not be otherwise. God cannot be indifferent to or complacent towards that which is in the contradiction of himself. His very perfection requires the recoil of righteous indignation. And that is God's wrath." If men continue in their sinful, wicked rebellion, they will face the wrath of God. There is no other recourse. We do not believe that at some point in the future, all people will be made right with God, that God will just magically wipe away all of their sins. As this quote says, as Romans 5 tells us, God cannot stand sin because he is holy. He is perfect. He is the one who has all peace because all peace comes from him. And if you do not have peace, you are not for God. If you do not have peace, God is not for you. But you can have peace through his Son. Because of God and the work of Christ on behalf of wicked sinners, they can be justified. Meaning that they can be reconciled back to God and have his righteousness. Being at peace with God through Christ, this is maybe another thing that you might want to write down. Being at peace with God through Christ is the single most important thing that could happen to a person. Being at peace with God through Christ is the single most important thing that could ever happen to a person. And I truly hope that you believe that. That is the gospel. That is the saving work of Christ on our behalf. And so once man is at peace with God vertically, he can have the true inner peace of God, as well as peaceful relationships horizontally with others. In John chapter 14, verse 27, we hear the words of Jesus as he spoke before his crucifixion. They were read earlier. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Friends, Christ has made possible peace with God. But know this too, the peace of God that passes all understanding is not something that you or I can conjure up on our own. We cannot make it on our own. We cannot give it to ourselves. Much as people want to believe that peace comes from within us, it does not. It comes from outside of us. It comes from one person. His name is Jesus. In verse 27 of John 14, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." He contrasts this with so-called worldly peace that is not true and lasting. So-called worldly peace may provide a feeling of peace for a while, but trouble and fear are not far removed. You know, God in His graciousness to us, He does bless us with material things that make our lives easier. He does bless us financially. He gives us all sorts of good gifts that make us feel as though we do have peace. But this is not a lasting peace. It's based on our circumstances. It's based on our situations. Our circumstances constantly change. They're often due to things that are outside of our control. And so we cannot let our circumstances define our peace, give us our peace, because it will fade. It will go away. True and lasting peace comes from God. We can experience the inner peace of God because we have peace with Him through His Son. Friends, this is biblical peace. This is what God's Word has to say about peace. And so now let us return to our question. The question and the title of this sermon is, who are the peaceful? Or the peaceful? Now let me clearly answer, who are the peaceful? And we have to turn again to Romans 5:1. And it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says it right there, we are the peaceful. Those sinners who are no longer at war with God because they have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They have peace with God and have peace with God in a world of tribulation. These are the peaceful. Remember that the Proverbs, they were written to show us that there are two paths. The way of the wise and the way of the folly. The wise are those that fear the Lord. There is a connection here between peace and wisdom. Let me read Proverbs 3, 1 and 2 again. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Again in Proverbs 13 and 17, which I read earlier, it says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. Her wisdom, her ways, are the way of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. The righteous follow the way of God, the commands of God, the truth of God. This is wisdom. And it says clearly in His Word that when you do that, you will have peace. True, lasting peace. Not peace based on your circumstances. Proverbs 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. So we see, too, peace and joy are connected. When we plan for peace, when we follow God's commands, when we follow His ways and His will for our lives, we can also have joy as well as peace. In regards to peace and the peaceful, the path of wisdom and understanding is the way of righteousness and peace. Again, we see this connection between righteousness and peace, between peace and joy, and the connection between wisdom. Friends, we read the Proverbs from a specific point in redemptive history. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but when you read God's Word, if you've read all the way through, you should pick up on certain themes that are present from the beginning until the end. And one of those themes is peace. Adam and Eve had harmony and peace with God in the beginning. It didn't last long. Sin entered the picture. Their rebellion against God caused a fracturing, caused a division between them and God. Not only that, but it brought about a curse upon creation. But all throughout Scripture, everywhere in Scripture, is this theme of peace. And it goes all the way until the end. And so in the end, in eternity, there will be peace. There was peace with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before creation. And there will be peace with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit and their people after all of redemptive history is brought to a close with the consummation of Christ's return. The Proverbs are about wisdom and right living, and they should not be merely understood as only pertaining to the spiritual or the eternal. So when you think about how Solomon wrote these Proverbs to his sons, to his children, because he wanted them to live rightly before the Lord. And so there were everyday practical applications for what he was writing. And so we can glean from these everyday practical applications for ourselves. I do think sometimes that we, as Christians, can become a little Gnostic in our thinking. What I mean by that is we can sometimes think that we have to over-spiritualize everything. We have to make everything over-spiritualized to the neglect of what is happening right now in our lives, temporally, physically, materially. We don't want to do this. I'm not saying that there isn't a spiritual aspect to everything, because there certainly is. But what I want to communicate is that we are an embodied soul. And for all of eternity, we will live in our glorified bodies with our soul intact. We will have physical and spiritual aspects of who we are. So let's not get caught up in over-spiritualizing everything to the neglect of how these Proverbs can impact our lives. Some people in my family really like food a lot. And they are good cooks. And so sometimes I think that if we, this is just an example, we could over-spiritualize food. And we could say, well, we could spend some money and get really good ingredients and make a really delicious meal, or we could eat some ramen and just give that money away to a food bank or to another charity or ministry that needs money. You can do that from time to time, certainly. But you can also enjoy food to the glory of God. You can spend some of the money that God has blessed you with to buy ingredients that are really good, that are really healthy too. I don't want to neglect the health, but are really good. And you can put these things together in such a way that they complement the senses that God has created you to have. Your taste buds, you taste things, and they are good. And that is a gift from God. I know you know this. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So don't miss out on the blessings of good food. Don't miss out on the blessings, the material blessings that God actually does give to us for our enjoyment. But don't let it end on just enjoying the thing. Let it end with a heart of gratitude that overflows in worship to the one who gave it to you. Now, on the other hand, we can go down the path of placing too much emphasis on the here and the now, on the material. And we can become idolaters and hedonists and materialists. You think about some of the things that we are sort of naturally drawn to, whether it be exercise or sports or hobbies or fighting the signs of aging or whatever it might be. We can place an unhealthy, an unbiblical, a sinful emphasis on these things. And like I said earlier, there is a spiritual aspect to everything that we do, and we don't want to get caught up in overemphasizing one or the other. But there is a right way to understand these things. And none of these things, apart from Christ, will bring us true and lasting peace. The point here, in regards to all of this, is that true peace applies to the material, the temporal, and the spiritual and eternal. If we are in Christ, we have peace with God and the guarantee of an eternal peace. And we can also have the peace of God and experience true peace right now, even in the midst of trials, hardship, unjust actions toward us, marital or relational strife. Even if war rages all around us, we can still have true peace. Some of you may have been thinking about Matthew 10:34. We've been talking a lot about how through Jesus, we can have peace. We can be reconciled back to God. But Matthew 10:34 says something that sounds a little bit different. And if you want to turn to Matthew 10 there, you can read along with me. And it seems like there might be a little bit of a tension here between what we've been talking about and what is said here in 10:34 by Jesus. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Luke 12:51, he says something very similar. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." If you remember earlier, we were talking about what shalom, what peace means, and it means completeness, soundness, well-being, blessedness. These two passages are all about division. Jesus says he will set family member against family member, making a person's enemies those of his own household. This doesn't sound very peaceful. So how do we understand the seeming tension between peace from God through Christ and the words of Christ about not bringing peace but division? Well, we need to consider that maybe Jesus is not talking about peace in the same way that we or others might be thinking. What Jesus is driving at is expressed in verse 39 of Matthew 10. And he says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For those who find eternal life through saving faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, they are made whole. They are being completed. And the division between them and God no longer exists because Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility, and now they are at peace with God." Proverbs 14:26 puts it this way: "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge," meaning they will have peace. The Reformation Study Bible had a very helpful note on Matthew 10:35, so I'm going to read that. It says, "Although coming to Christ brings peace to the heart and even reconciliation between generations, embracing the gospel also makes life more difficult in some respects, for Jesus demands allegiance that take priority over the natural ties of life. For those that remain in Adam, they are enemies of God, shaking their fist in anger. The dividing wall of hostility remains. They do not have peace with God, and they are an enemy of God and his people." This is what Jesus is saying. If you follow him and your father and your mother and your brother don't, you will have peace with God, but there will be enemies in your own home from your own earthly family. There are many of us that could probably give testimony to this fact of reality, that those that remain outside of Christ do not have the peace of God because they do not have the peace with God, and so they are our enemies. But what does Christ tell us to do? What does the Bible tell us to do with our enemies? Love them. Love them. The greatest act of love is sharing what we have through Christ. So what are some applications of being the peaceful? As we've already said, we, those that are in Christ, are the peaceful. We know what it means to be at peace with God and have the peace of God. So what are some applications now? And I'm going to draw it to a conclusion here. There are four ways that I want us to think about this: upward, inward, outward, and eternal. Upward, inward, outward, and eternal. Four ways that we can think about how being the peaceful and having peace impacts our day to day. The reason I want us to do this is because I think for most of us, many of us, probably all of us to some degree, we struggle with peace. We struggle with being the peaceful. And I think many of us, it's because we don't know the promises of God. We don't meditate on the promises of God. As you recall, there's a direct connection between the wisdom, which is just basically right use of the knowledge of God, and peace. So I want to make mention of the most important promise that was kept in all of history. And I'm going to start in the New Testament with the fulfillment of that promise. And then we'll look back to where the promise was given. In Luke chapter 2, 11 through 14, we read of the fulfillment of a promise made thousands of years prior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those with whom God is pleased. The promised Son, the Prince of Peace, was spoken of long ago to Adam and Eve. And there we'll turn in Genesis chapter 3 and read the words of God to them. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When man's sin broke the peace and harmony with God, it caused a division. There was no longer that right relationship between God and man, and there was a curse on creation. But God made a promise, and he has fulfilled that promise. He kept it all throughout history. History really is the story of restoration, reconciliation, and redemption, which is another way of saying peace. This is the narrative. This is one of the themes that runs all throughout Scripture. God reconciling man, restoring creation, redeeming all things through his Son to bring about peace. So let's look at four ways being the peaceful touches our lives. First, upward. We serve a God that keeps his word. So when we struggle with the wretchedness of our sin and doubt God's goodness and forgiveness, or maybe even doubt the assurance of our own salvation, we can turn to his word to be reminded of the promise he has made to forgive our sins. Remember, if that one promise that is the most important promise of all of history was fulfilled by God to bring about salvation through his Son, he can bring about peace to you through the other promises that he has given in his word. And so this first one, upward here, we want to look upward. When we feel despondent, when we have anxiety and worry, we want to look upward. Psalm 103:12 says, As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Ephesians 4:30 says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. My friends, these are promises that God has given to us in his word. That when we are having those moments where we feel like we are far from God, when we feel like maybe even he has turned his back on us, he hasn't. He has promised that he would not do that. He has given us his word, and we should turn to it and turn our eyes upward to him and meditate and pray and think and dwell upon those promises. And it's through that that we have peace. Amen. Now, inward. Children, do you ever get fearful? Are there times when you find yourself afraid? Well, what do? It's good if you go to a parent or maybe an older sibling. But know this, that you can always turn to God. He invites you to come to him in prayer, to talk with him, to share with him your fears. Some of you older children, maybe you teens, I know sometimes you can think that no one understands what it is that you're going through. That your parents are so far removed from being where you are that they seem like they've lost touch with reality. Maybe you feel like no one else knows your struggles. No one knows your sorrows. You feel anxious over any number of things. Work, school, your clothes, your friends, your car, your job. FOMO, fear of missing out. There's no shortage of things that we can have anxiety and fear about. Now, parents, what about you? We're not immune to fear and anxiety. Maybe you see this fear and this worry in your children. So maybe it causes fear and worry in your heart and in your mind. Maybe you worry that they're going to get caught up in the ways of the world rather than to follow Christ. Maybe your fears are not just about what's going on in the day to day, but they have an eternal aspect. Well, we can find comfort in the promises of Philippians 4:4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Two words in there that you should not neglect. Anything and everything. This encompasses anything and everything. You are not so far outside of anything and everything that God cannot touch your life. That God cannot remove any doubt or fear or worry or anxiety and give you peace. So turn to Him. Be reminded of His promises. Another one we see in Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. A refuge, a place of peace, a dwelling where nothing can touch us outside of God's good hand. Friends, trust in the Lord. Pray. Ask Him to do what only He can do. He will surely hear your prayers, and He will surely grant peace as He said He would. Outward. This one might be pretty hard. Some of us can have kind of surly dispositions. Some of us may like to be just kind of, as we said earlier, just left alone. But outward is something that we can sort of work on every day, beginning in our homes. Peace with God leads to peace of God, which then works itself out in our relationships horizontally. James 3, which we read earlier, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I think that's pretty self-explanatory. So let me just say this. Sometimes, no matter what you do, no matter in your obedience to God's will, no matter your submission to His call upon your life, there will still be people who hate you. There will still be people who hate you because they hate God. They will try to do whatever they can to make your life miserable, whether it be in your job, your neighborhood, your family. They will make it their life's goal to make you miserable, to try to steal your peace, to try to steal your joy. But be reminded of these promises, that God is good and He will give you peace. Turn to Him. Psalm 4:8 says this, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Whether you are awake or asleep, the peace of God is yours. Now, finally, eternally. I don't know if you've heard of the theologian Buck Parsons. He has this to say. "The world wants peace even though it has rejected the Prince of Peace. And the world cries for peace even though it has dogmatically declared truth to be relative. The world loves to talk about peace, but in truth the world has no idea what real peace is or how it is achieved. The world thinks that peace is based on compromise, but Christians know that authentic peace is based on truth. And not just any truth, but the embodiment of truth himself, Christ Jesus. Everywhere in our culture, there are false promises of hope and peace. We are inundated with messages of salvation and peace through self-expression, whether it be choosing our own gender, living by our feelings alone rather than reason, or expressing ourselves sexually in whatever means we feel is right, which could change day by day. Or maybe the offer of peace comes through losing ourselves in the abuse of drugs or alcohol, possibly even the abuse of food or relationships. You and I know that there are almost as many messages of peace and hope and salvation as there are people on this planet. Because all men are created in the image of God, we have a connection to the transcendent. Something inside of us, some innate, inherent thing, tells us that we were made for something bigger than ourselves, something more than even our world can offer and fulfill. Augustine, and this has been quoted here before, has this to say. In reference to God, he says this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This rest he speaks of is peace, true peace with God, true peace of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read just a few verses here to close. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Friends, for those who he calls, he justifies. They are the peaceful. And for those he justifies, he sanctifies. That's where we can have our peace of God. And for those that he sanctifies, he will glorify. We will have peace forever. He will do all of this. He has promised to do it, and he will do it. He is the God of peace, and he will make all things complete and holy and blessed as they ought to be. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you. We thank you that in despite of all of our fears and our worries and our reliance upon our own faulty wisdom and strength, that you are a God who fulfills promises. You are a God who blesses us with peace with you through your Son. And that no matter what happens in our lives, we can have your peace, true peace, a peace that cannot be taken away from us by others. It cannot be taken away from us by our circumstances, because you are good and faithful. You are good and faithful to fulfill your promises. And so we place our trust fully and completely in you. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray this. Amen.